friends. It's a day of celebration when we anticipate hearing testimonies. That will be the bulk of our sermon this morning. The testimonies of the difference that Jesus makes in people's lives. But we want to say a special welcome to all those who have come as relatives, as family, as supporters, to those who are taking this step, receiving baptism and church membership today. So, yeah, welcome here to all who have come. We are gathered, and I'm assuming that we are probably 550 people in here, I'm guessing. It wasn't always that way. In 1525, almost 500 years ago, 490, January 21st, a small group of young men, the records say about 15 of them, gathered secretly in the Swiss city of Zurich for a very unusual baptism service. We don't have to gather secretly this morning. They were part of a radical movement for religious reform. Among other things that they objected to in the Catholic practices, they rejected the Catholic practice of infant baptism. The unofficial leaders in this group were Conrad Grebel, Felix Manz, and George Blaurock. Since this was a breakaway group without official leadership, they looked at each other, young men, radicals, strong ideas. And so here they were in this house, gathered secretly, and they looked at each other and they said, how do we do this? They decided to baptize each other and then the rest of the group. Those three. Today there are Russell Peters, Jordan Dirksen, and Peter Jansen. They looked at each other and said, how do we do this? Since these three also prefer to think of each other as having equal rank, in keeping with our Anabaptist emphasis on the priesthood of all believers, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, we agreed to share this special but very sober privilege. For this congregation, baptism services are quite ordinary. We don't need to do it in secret, in fear of being discovered or charged with heresy. We wonder why this could have been so offensive in 1525. Why gathering for prayer and then pouring water over their heads could be so troubling. And yet this had profound consequences. This kind of a public declaration has consequences even for those who are receiving it today. In 1525, it marked the beginning of the Anabaptist movement, and later that became known as the Mennonite Church. To receive adult believers' baptism as a symbol of a conscious commitment to follow Christ and to support each other in this new step of faith is what that meant. And that took tremendous courage. I think it takes some courage even today. As this early group dispersed, they also began to express their convictions in public settings. And so, in a way, you're expressing your convictions very publicly, but then we trust that your testimony will continue to be heard by friends individually here and there throughout the rest of your life. Back in 1525, within a few days, the Zurich City Council ordered the arrest and imprisonment of anyone who participated in such a baptism. I don't think you need to fear that from the Lacrete Chamber of Commerce or whoever governs us here. But back then, the City Council ordered arrest and imprisonment. In fact, in January 1527, 2 years later, Felix Manz, in whose home the group had met, had his hands and feet bound to a wooden pole, and he was baptized once more as he was pushed into the icy waters of the Limat River in a public execution. Back then, Martin Luther said, the Anabaptists are false prophets who sneak about like wolves in sheep's clothing, deceiving the innocent. I don't think that you will hear people say that about you, and yet people may have opinions. Zwingli, the reformer from Switzerland, called them self-righteous, judgmental, a threat to social order. John Calvin called them a plague and a pestilence. In all fairness, just a few decades ago, the World Lutheran Federation, as well as the Catholic Church, sent delegations to Mennonite World Conference with official apologies for the persecution of the 16th century. That was remarkable. In turn, Mennonite World Conference responded saying, our early radicals weren't always wise and gracious in some of the things they said in some of their responses either. Every Christian denomination regards baptism as a foundational event. It symbolizes a number of things. It symbolizes a public sign of an inward commitment or an inward transformation. It symbolizes a spiritual relationship with Christ. It symbolizes an invitation or an initiation into the community of faith. It symbolizes a submission to the body of Christ. All of Christian life is a submission, really. It symbolizes a commitment to follow Jesus' teachings in daily life. It symbolizes a repentance and dying to sin and being raised to new life in Christ. It symbolizes a receiving of the Holy Spirit poured out into the life of the believer. Jesus says in Mark 16, verse 16, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. The next part of that verse says whoever does not believe will be condemned. The focus is still on belief. It is not that the water that's being used today is the saving part. It is whoever believes. But baptism is connected very closely in the New Testament with accepting and declaring that faith. In 1 John 5, verse 7, an interesting little verse there. John writes, for there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And then it says, and the three are in agreement. When we repent of our sins and accept Jesus' atonement and receive his forgiveness, we are promised the gift of the Holy Spirit to guide us, to comfort, to convict. That can happen quite privately. But the next part of that verse says the water. It reminds us that water is necessary too. The water of baptism is always meant to make it public. In the presence of the gathered congregation, it's a way of saying, I commit myself to the care, guidance, discipline, and fellowship of the Christian community, of this local body. And so there's the Spirit, but there is also the very public water. Thirdly, the blood. The early church always understood that baptism was a reminder to the new believer that following Christ in life meant being prepared to follow him in death as well. Jesus asks his disciples just before his crucifixion in Mark chapter 10, verse 38, can you drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? Clearly, Jesus had in mind his death. Perhaps in the absence of outright persecution, we need to see this as Jesus' call to us in a way to die to self and to take up whatever cross we are called to bear and to follow Jesus. And then in James chapter 1, verse 2, we have this ridiculous little verse that says, consider it pure joy. Consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of any kind. Doesn't quite make sense. And yet I think there is joy just in the assurance that Christ is in this. This is a celebration that you are committing, or a celebration that, yeah, that is speaks of your commitment, and there will be joy even though there will be a cross to bear. And so we call this day an occasion of joy. In church history, baptism, when and where and how, has often caused division. The New Testament sees it as a great unifier. And so I'm always pleased that our practice includes both pouring and immersion, both rich in their symbolism. We want our baptism service to be a unifying event in which we accept also those new members formally into our fellowship. And so let us pray before we proceed with that. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are present here in the power of your Spirit. We thank you that you have led these candidates, these applicants, to this point of making a decision to make this public commitment. We thank you for Russell and the time that he was able to spend with them in the Christian Life class. And so we pray that this instruction too will provide a further foundation, further grounding, along with all the other groundings that they have received from different parts of the church programs and parents and homes. And so we pray that you will make this a very special occasion for these candidates and for all of us. And so we commit this further to your direction and care. In Jesus' name, amen.